According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn the Word of God as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Understanding, of course, that questions and answers may take us somewhere else along the way. When we complete the question time, we will be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Before we do begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer in order to commit this time to the Lord for His blessing for our study, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the privilege we have this evening to assemble together and receive instruction. Pray for those that may still even now be on their way here, that You would bring them here safely in these crazy roads with these crazy drivers. Bring them in safely, Father, that we might hear the truth of Your Word, because this may be our final opportunity to do so. We're waiting day by day to hear the trumpet, and Father, in the meantime, we're asking that You would keep us faithful, that You would keep us humble, that You would keep us in Your Word. We thank You for this study now tonight, and we pray that You would set aside distractions and give us concentration, that we might know the riches of our calling in Christ Jesus. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We will take the first 10 minutes or so for questions, as we like to do on Wednesday nights. We recognize that the Lord employed the question-and-answer method of instruction. He employed it with His disciples. He was willing to not only take their questions, but to answer them in the setting of public instruction. So we'll take about 10 minutes at the beginning of this hour to do that. The new trick tonight, though, is that we're going to be passing this microphone around so that the question can, first of all, be heard by everybody in the room, but also so that the question gets recorded on tape and people listening on tape can hear the question as it's spoken. So Noel's going to have the first question as soon as Cliff turns on the microphone and hands it to him.
How are y'all doing tonight?
This is almost like Phil Donahue, isn't it?
Okay.
Go ahead. What's your question?
My question is centering in Revelation 3. Can
Revelation,
you hear me?
Revelation 3?
About the Laodicea, the church in Laodicea. It talks about hot or cold as opposed to lukewarm.
Correct.
My question is hot and cold as black and white as it seems, good or bad, or is hot and cold means something else? I know what lukewarm means. It's just kind of out there, not doing anything.
Right. Great question. Great question. All right. Revelation chapter 3, it's interesting. Often people will think of it as hot and cold, and of course they're opposites, and they start to think of one, you know, as being good and the other as being bad. And obviously God wants us to be hot because we want to be, you know, on fire for Jesus and all hot for evangelism and whatever. But when you read it more carefully, you recognize that he says, I wish that you were cold or hot. In other words, he wants both circumstances as appropriate. There are certain things that are better hot, and there are certain things that are better cold. And often, when you travel in different countries, you'll find it's quite different. For instance, I never could figure out how the English consumed their beer warm. That was just, in my mind, the nastiest concept in the world. And then other things, they like cold and so forth. What you find out when you study the actual isagogics of the passage is Laodicea was very blessed in their water resources, and through aquifers were actually able to bring hot water in from a nearby spring, some 20 miles distance, hot spring. They were also able to pipe in some freezing cold water from some mountain peaks the other direction. And Laodicea had hot and cold running water of the most extraordinary variety, and they were well known for their culinary achievements, being able to cook and so forth. So when you take this passage in a cooking sense, clearly, and you women understand the challenges of trying to keep certain parts of the meal hot that are supposed to be served hot while you have the other things that are supposed to be cold still cold enough and get it on the table to where the hot things are supposed to be hot and the cold things are supposed to be cold. And the worst thing that can happen is to have everything just lukewarm, and nothing is acceptable. Nothing is the way it's supposed to be. And so that then becomes the issue with Laodicea here in Revelation chapter 3. Okay, sure. What else? Randy, microphone. There you go.
2 Corinthians 12:7.
All right.
With regard to Paul and the thorn in the flesh and a messenger of Satan to buffet him.
Right.
Were those two different things, or was it one?
One. Great question. 2 Corinthians 12:7, the thorn in the flesh. And I'm going to get this up here just to look at it side by side. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a, singular, thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Two items are listed there as singular items, and they are placed in what's called apposition to one another. They reference the same object. They both refer to something that was given, and then they both precede the purpose to keep me from exalting myself. So you, grammatically, you cannot think of those as separate items. The thorn in the flesh is the messenger of Satan. And in the text, it is the thorn in the flesh is the angelos satana, the angel of Satan. And the word angelos is the word for angel, messenger. This was the permissive will of God that allowed for a fallen angel to physically torment Paul's body. We understand that a believer can't be demon-possessed. We understand that. Paul is a temple of the Holy Spirit, cannot be possessed, because then the strong man would have to enter the house and overpower the strong man that's there. And we know that can't happen for believers. But the affliction can happen when the Father permits it. And in the case of Job, the Father allowed Satan to afflict Job's entire body with boils, for example. In the case of Paul, he allowed for this demon to afflict his body physically. All right. Anything else tonight? You're thinking, and I like that. I appreciate the question and answers for a lot of different reasons. Don't let the microphone scare you. If you have a question and you just don't want to be on the microphone, we'll walk you through it. We'll help you overcome the microphone fear. No big deal. All right. If you have anything else at all, just jot yourself a note, save it for next week, and we'll go with it like that. Cliff, did you remember to turn that off? Okay. We go through more 9 volts by 9-volt batteries by forgetting to turn the microphones off. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 will be our text for tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We are in the midst of this, which we began a week ago, continued on in through 2 sessions Sunday morning, and are now resuming in the fourth actual session of this material. In chapter 4, Paul addresses the Corinthians' divisive issues in terms of personal humility as faithful stewards. That's verses 1 through 8. That's what we're focusing on tonight. The areas of humility. He's trying to set the example. He is setting the example. But he's trying to communicate to them that they need to follow his example. They are so far from humility at this point because they are so caught up in pride. And they are so caught up in the arrogance of exalting a particular teacher over another teacher, see, forming the Paul fan club and scorning the rest, or the Apollos fan club and scorning the rest, or the Cephas fan club, or the Jesus fan club, and so forth. And people ask, well, what was wrong with those that said they were followers of Jesus? Weren't they at least right? No, because they were just as divisive as the other three groups. And we hopefully can understand the issue there. Every teacher is provided for our blessing, for our edification. And when we gave you the doctrine of pastoral appreciation, I hope that that came across. Humility will solve divisions. Humility will solve divisions every time. Whether those are local church divisions that are starting to creep up, when believers can decide to exercise humility and exercise that towards one another, everybody wins. And the divisions will be healed and the church will be stronger for it. It works in a marriage. As you esteem the other as more honorable than yourself, more important than yourself, if the husband's giving honor to the wife's giving honor to the husband, they're both manifesting humility towards one another, that's going to take care of a lot of the schisms that are going to pop up in marriage. Families, business. Humility goes a long way to solving many of these issues. All right, there are other divisions to this chapter, but I went through it last week, went through it again Sunday morning. I won't go back to that again tonight. I'll just simply go back to our study, which is titled Servants and Stewards. And the text for this is actually verses 1 through 8. I will start reading here, and but we'll look at all 8 verses. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. That verse is so important. I hope you caught that when we taught the judgment seat of Christ. What is it that determines whether something is wood, hay, stubble, or whether something is gold, silver, precious stones? Verse 5 here tells us that the distinguishing characteristic is the motives of men's hearts. What was your mental attitude when you did the deed, whatever the deed was? Because the same external deed could fall into either category. Just because you're in Bible class tonight does not mean you're storing up gold, silver, precious stones. If you're sitting here in carnality, if you're sitting here for the wrong reasons, if you came to church to show off, or you came to church to see what the latest fashions are, to catch up on the latest gossip or whatever else, if you're here for the wrong reasons, it's wood, hay, and stubble. But if you're here tonight under the filling of the Holy Spirit, humble to the Word of God, eager to receive the instruction that will allow you to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, if you're here with the right mental attitude, then it's gold, silver, and precious stones. It's the same external activity, but the dividing line is drawn by virtue of the motives of men's hearts. Verse 6 says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." In us. Isn't it interesting? They were putting Paul against Apollos in an adversarial type relationship. And Paul is reminding them, you know, you're supposed to, instead of putting us up one against the other, you should be putting us all together. Take what I taught you, add it to what he taught you, add it to what Peter taught you, add it to what you're learning from these faithful men. And when Timothy comes to town, learn from him. And put these things together, because all of them, all of us, are simply stewards. God's the one who's doing the work. We will. We saw this already in the concept of servanthood in chapter 3. If you want to hold your finger there in chapter 4 and just glance back, he says in chapter 3 and verse 5, "What then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." You'll have a number of pastors in your life. A number of people will teach you the Word of God. And God will use a variety of tools. But He's the one that's behind it all. He's the one giving the teaching. He's the one giving the truth. So this gets expanded in chapter 4 when Paul not only returns to the motive or to the theme of servanthood, but also brings in now the concept of stewardship. Because he says we are servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. And it's a different word for servant there in chapter 4, and it brings in a whole new concept, and we're going to see that tonight. So again, verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written." In other words, let's get back to some humility here instead of the pride. So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. Because you know what lies behind the concept of lifting up Paul as being superior to Apollos, or vice versa, the other way around, or however. Because if Paul is superior to Apollos, you know what the thinking behind that is really saying? We, as the faithful followers of Paul, are superior to you who are the faithful followers of Apollos. Okay? And see, by creating these hierarchies of teachers, we are now elevating the particular disciples. That's how personality cults work. We see it all throughout modern times and all throughout biblical times. It's quite interesting. Ralph and Glenn, Gordon, PJ, John Eichmann, George Meisinger, Todd Kennedy, almost every single one of these men vast majority of whom are sitting under Colonel Dean. All of them are sitting under Colonel Dean. At one time or another had various critics in their church that would lift them up or compare and say, well, this isn't how the Colonel teaches it, or this is whatever, whatever, whatever. And more often than not, Ralph or Glenn would just say, you know, if he's your pastor, go sit under him. And oftentimes they would, see. And I think in a very gracious way, what these men were trying to say is, who's the pastor that God put you under? And humble yourself before that teaching. Because that's what God has supplied for your blessing. That's what we're trying to come across here with chapter 3, chapter 4, really the whole book. It's not the purpose. It's the fact that God has given you a faithful teacher for your blessing. So you need to reap the blessings of what God has supplied and realize that God's the teacher anyway, not the human being that happens to be standing up there flapping his gums, we would say. A little sensitive gums tonight. They put a crown on and I meant to take some Tylenol before I got up here. Now it's starting to throb. You know. Oh well. Maybe we'll hear the trumpet and take up my resurrection body and leave the filling behind. That would be the crown behind. Wouldn't that be something? For who regards you as superior, in verse 7, besides yourselves? You know, in addition to you, have you gotten that second opinion yet? Is there anybody that is in agreement with you on this? Who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? These are all rhetorical, and the answer should be obvious. They're not superior. No believer is superior to any other believer. Some believers are more faithful. Some believers are more mature. Some believers are more diligent. But no believer is superior. Not in the arrogant way that the Corinthians were trying to draw hierarchies among their teachers and among themselves. I hope we can understand that as well. What do you have that you did not receive? Rhetorical question. The only answer is nothing. And if you did receive it, and you did, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You know, if it was just given to you, what credit is there? How do you boast in that? Then the sarcasm really gets cranked up by verse 8. You are already filled. You have already become rich. So this is the Laodicea syndrome. They thought that they were wealthy and had need of nothing. Everything was going great. You have become kings without us. Isn't that wonderful? As soon as Paul got out of town, Apollos could come in, and you guys just got the greatest teaching, and now you're already there in ultra super grace, and someday Paul will have to catch up to you. And boy, I wish I could be you. Do you see the sarcasm dripping here in this verse? Indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you. Be real great. Well, I'm glad. Then you could get me caught up to speed. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And goes on to describe the enforced humility that the apostles had to face. All right. We have really only given you 2 points in this. The first of which was to recognize that let a man forms a contrast with the phrase back in chapter 3 that says let no man. In chapter 3, verse 18, you have let no man. You have what is in that context a negative imperative or what's called a prohibition addressed in the third person singular to nobody. It says let nobody deceive himself. Well, if chapter 3, verse 18 is a negative saying don't do this, and you can see it right there with your own eyes, let no man. Chapter 4 now begins with the antithesis of that, the opposite, telling you the positive thing, what you should be doing. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So let a man. This becomes the general command. It's addressed to anybody, but we understand by that that it applies to everybody. Sometimes it's effective to just simply speak in general terms. If it applies to you, take note. If it doesn't, then don't get offended or anything. Just simply take note of it, file it away for maybe an occasions coming up when it will apply to you. Don't just sit there arrogantly, though, and say, oh, well, that's not me, that's not me, and, you know, shovel it over your shoulder, because obviously that applies to somebody else. It may not speak to you tonight, but pay attention, because the test may be coming up shortly, and then it will apply. Let a man. It's left in the general sense for anybody to apply, therefore everybody needs to. Now, secondly, we've been focusing on the verb logizomai from verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner. Regard, or think, or consider, depending on what translation you have there. All right? Let a man regard. This is the primary command of the verse. The primary imperative of verse 1 is regard. It's a thinking word. It means to reckon, to count, or to compute. You are expected to think in these terms. And this is what we've been breaking down. Now, this is where we got, I don't want to say bogged down, but this is where we were delayed on Sunday. This is where the Lord chose to focus our attention on Sunday. Because this is a thinking word. And we need to understand where our thoughts are supposed to be and how much thought is supposed to go into it. If you regard something, that means you are giving it serious thought. Or if you disregard something, what does that mean? You're not giving it a second thought. Say, you could care less. You're okay with, well, whatever. Don't need to think about it. Just go ahead, whatever you want. You've just disregarded the whole decision-making process. But if you regard the issue, that means you're going to be considering the pros and cons. You'll be weighing the benefits and the cost. You're going to be examining the responsibility to be faithful. You're going to put some serious thought into it. And that's what this verb here emphasizes. Now, under this, we have shown you a number of issues. And I won't go back into A, B, C on this, but I will give you D. When facts or information is taken into account, then the thought process is rendered consider or regard. In other words, it could be a person that we're regarding or a thing, and when it's a thing, specifically facts and information, then we have to compile them. We have to consider them. We have to regard them. We have to take into account all the evidence. Right? Like an investigator, like a detective. You come across the crime scene. And this window here is broken. And you think, aha. Now, if you're going to consider this broken window, you'd have to examine the evidence. You'd have to look at it. You'd have to make some observations. You'd have to show some discernment based upon what you know about broken windows and crime and thieves and so forth. And if all the glass from that broken window is here on the carpet, you can come to the conclusion that it was broken from the outside coming in, right? If all the broken glass is out there on the grass, then chances are the person went out rather than in, okay? Just looking at the clues, looking at the evidence, putting the things together. And we have this in Luke 22:37, Acts 19:27, Romans 6:11, Romans 9:8. There is a considering that happens. That is, by examining the activities and coming to conclusions. When you do this for a prolonged period of time, you get to point E. When this thought process works itself through thoroughly, then this term is rendered consider, ponder, let one's mind dwell on something. Now, how long do you got to hold on to something in your head before you get to this stage? I guess it depends on the issue, doesn't it? There are some things that you're going to wrestle with for a season or a short while, and then you'll come to a conclusion on it, and you'll settle the matter in your mind, and fine, you've come to a conclusion. But there may be other areas, biblical areas, there may be areas of doctrine, there may be principles of application, and you may find that you're going to wrestle with it for years. Because you're going to recognize that there are godly men that have come down on both sides of a particular question. And hopefully, a believer can be humble enough to say, well, Lord, I don't know all the answers. don't have everything figured out, so someday maybe you'll let me figure this out, or otherwise I'll just wait till I get to heaven and you can straighten me out when I get there. Kind of approach. How long do you have to keep wrestling with something for you to ponder it, shall we say? Can you ponder something in 2 seconds? Not really. You might briefly flash across your mind, but you're not really going to ponder anything in that short period of time. You're going to let your mind dwell on something for a lengthy period of time? That's what this is focused on. And this is something we have a hard time with, culturally. I mean, are we conditioned now? We want everything solved in a 30-minute sitcom? And that includes 2 commercial breaks? What kind of attention span do we have? You know, modern advertising, marketing, what are they trying to do in a 30-second commercial? Pretty much trying to make their point in the first 10 seconds in case they lose you. Or keep you stringing along wondering, what are they doing until the last 3 seconds of the commercial, and they flash a beer logo up and you say, oh, that was a beer commercial. I didn't know. Oh, it was a shoe commercial. I didn't know. Because I watched this 30-second thing and it didn't seem to have a point until right at the very end it zoomed in on their sneakers. Oh, okay, this was a shoe commercial. We really have a limited attention span. You guys do well, of course, because you're trained to. You're hungry for the Word. You've disciplined for academic instruction, and you can sit for an hour and hear a Bible class. That's pretty rare in this day and age. Philippians 4:8, let your mind dwell on these things. That's continuous. That's lengthy periods of time. Let me just grab a couple of these. Philippians 4, because this is where I ran out of time, and then I say, well, the rest of this can be homework, but I know a lot of times homework doesn't get done. And Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. You realize that this is a passage of conflict. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That is, in the midst of conflict. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. How can you be a witness and testimony for gentleness and perseverance in the trial if you're never under trial? No one will ever know your gentleness. No one will ever know how close the Lord is to you unless you're relying upon Him in a time of trial. Be anxious for nothing. This whole passage is geared to how to use to keep your relaxed mental attitude during a time of conflict. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Why do you offer these prayers up with thanksgiving? Because you know the answer is already there. You know that God designed the answer at the same time He designed the test, way back before the foundation of the world. And so when you're asking for your provision, go ahead and thank Him for it. Because you know what's coming. You know what's on the way. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Father, thank you for this test, and thank you for the provision that's going to see me through this test. I don't know how that provision is going to appear yet, but I know that it's going to be there. Thank you for allowing me to take this test. Thank you for considering that I'm prepared to take this test. Thank you for equipping me to help my fellow believer once I pass this test, because it's going to be his turn next, and I want to be there for him. A lot of ways you can be thankful for the tests and conflicts we go through. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But not if you're not developing a fervent, effectual prayer life. Not if you're not rejoicing always. Not if you're not near to the Lord. See that? You see the conditions in which the peace of Christ, or the peace of God, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus? Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, give it a passing thought every so often. Nope, not what it says. Let your mind dwell on these things. This is to be where our focus is. I'm not going to focus on my bills, my financial problems. That's not pure, it's not right, it's not lovely, it's not worthy of praise. It's not building me up. Instead, I'm going to focus on what is right, what is pure, what is true, what is lovely. I'm going to rejoice in the faithful provision he has given me, that his grace is sufficient. I have food and covering. With these I am content. I had a roof over my head as I slept last night through the cold night. I had clothes to put on in the morning. I had food to eat in the morning. I am indeed wealthy. By this world standard, certainly. Let your mind dwell on these things. Hebrews 11:19. I think we caught that one. I don't think we did. I think we did Hebrews and 1 Corinthians. Am I right? Wednesday, Sunday morning? But we did not do 2 Corinthians 3:5 or 10:7. All right, let's do those then. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 3:5. 2 Corinthians 3:5. If you missed it Sunday morning, you can look at those verses up or listen to the MP3 or what have you. 2 Corinthians 3:5. Such confidence, it says in verse 4, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider, that is, logizomai, to consider anything that's coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Let your mind dwell on these things. The more you think upon it, the more you dwell upon it, the only conclusion you can come to is that you're not adequate. But God makes you adequate. That's where you have to go. A lot of us like to beat ourselves up. And I'm probably the champion in this room. I mean, we can talk ourselves down. We can convince ourselves we're the worst disciple of Christ since Judas, you know. We can consider that we're pretty horrible in the Christian way of life. The problem is we're looking at that with human viewpoint. We're trying to evaluate ourselves based upon our own fallen idea of what's a success. If you think your adequacy comes from yourself, you're going to fall short. We read that in prayer meeting tonight, or right before our prayer meeting. We talked about, Solomon, look what he tried to pursue. With all of his wisdom, with all of his wealth, if you're going to try to measure success based upon what you can do, just prepare for some failure. But we consider, that is, we put active thought comparing reality to the Word of God to where we are, and we don't consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. He's the one that does it, who made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. He made us adequate. And you know, some people have a problem with that translation, but I actually like it. I like being told that I'm adequate. He doesn't say that he makes me stellar, or he makes me fabulous, makes me outstanding, but he's made me adequate. And I'll take it, because his grace is sufficient, and he has made me adequate. And if he's given me functional health, then fine. See, I think we got this mentality. And I don't know if it's the Jabez mentality or what kind of mentality it is, but we've got to be in the peak of physical health, fitness, or something's wrong with us, or we got to have absolutely every single thing going right, or something's wrong. Wait a minute. What are we really doing? So I find these phrases to be quite interesting. All right, and then finally, 2 Corinthians 10:7. 2 Corinthians 10:7. You are looking at things as they are outwardly. Remember, there's God's wisdom and there's the world's wisdom. If you're looking at it with world's wisdom, if you're looking at the test through human eyes, you're going to get the wrong picture every time. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself. That's why this takes continuous, repetitive, over and over thought. That just as he is Christ's, so also are we. And take this and go to what we were dealing with all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God, and some of these things will start to come together for you. All right? So this is a thought process. This is taking the Word of God and churning it over and over and over and over again in your mind, thinking, how does it apply here? How does it apply there? How does it apply to how I relate to my pastor? How does it apply to how I relate to my wife? How does the Word of God apply to how I relate to my children? How does the Word of God apply to how I relate to my employer? How does the Word of God apply to how I relate to my fellow workers, my co-workers? So, when we come back to 1 Corinthians 4, we realize that a whole lot of thought has to go into this when he says, let a man regard us in this manner. Let a man put constant, continual, deliberative, considering thought with respect to the spiritual leaders that God has blessed you with. I like how Wiest put it, Kenneth Wiest in his expanded translation. He said, in this manner, let a man measure and classify us. In this manner, let a man measure and classify us. See, Wiest took all of the accounting concepts and the mathematical concepts of a scientist. We're going to measure and classify. Measure and classify. You've got an animal in front of you, you're not sure what it is, and so you measure it, you classify it. You find that it's fairly small, it's got feathers, swims, and it quacks. All right, so you measured it, you classified it, you put some thought into it, you compared it to what you knew basically about animals. Maybe you looked up a few references. You came to the conclusion that you have a duck. Then another animal comes along and you measure it and you classify it. And it's small and it's furry. It's got 4 feet, a long tail, and it barks. All right? And so you've measured it. You've classified it. You've examined it for what it is. You've compared it to what it's not. You've looked it up in a few books. You've talked to some friends. You're pretty sure now that it's a dog. Okay? The Corinthians had all kinds of opinions about Paul and Apollos and Cephas and Christ. And they were all wrong. They were all inflated. They were prideful. They were worldly. They were looking at things as they were worldly. What they need to do is examine the Word of God, examine the reality, think these things through, and consider that the spiritual leaders God has blessed them with are the servants and stewards that Paul is trying to describe for them here. Nothing more. Nothing more. Not worthy to be exalted and praised, because only Christ is worthy to be exalted and praised. Point three. Paul continues to teach against the Corinthians' divisive thinking by directing them to consider any teacher they have as Christ's helper and God the Father's steward. He says, if this will help you, think in these terms. Paul continues to teach against the Corinthians' divisive thinking by directing them to consider any teacher they have. That's Paul, Apollos, Cephas, Christ. Well, no, Christ, he's in heaven. Paul, Apollos, Cephas. Timothy is going to be there shortly. Titus is going to be there after that. Aquila and Priscilla had been there at one time. Others passed through. They had a variety of teachers at various times. Aristarchus was there for a bit. I'm forgetting the names now, but we gave you a long list of those in the introduction to this book, the book study. Luke was there for a time. Silvanus was there, the prophet Silvanus, or Silas, his Latin name. Consider any teacher they have as Christ's helper and God the Father's steward. See, he's showing them where the conclusion of their thinking process should take them. Weighing all the evidence, considering all the facts, understanding the revealed Word of God will lead them to this conclusion that these teachers, these leaders, are servants and stewards. Servants and stewards. God's doing the work. That's who they should be humble before, not man. And this is what's going to, make the issue clear. Now, Chapter 3, as I said, the concept of servanthood was there when he says, what is Paulus, what is Paul's servants through whom you believe? And the word that was used there was diakonos. Often, even the word for deacon, it's just a servant, a waiter, someone that serves tables, a servant of some sort. not a bondservant. That's a doulos, but a diakonos. We don't have diakonos here in chapter 4. We have here a huperetes. H-U-P-E-R-E-T-E-S. And, back up. Get my pen out. Huperetes would be the better pronunciation for that. Huperetes. These are your long E's here and here, and that's your short E that's got the accent above it. Huperetes. Number 5257. A servant, in reality, simply a minister or a helper. A sidekick. Batman had a huperetes. Who was that? Robin. All right. Lone Ranger had a huperetes. Who was that? Tonto. All right. Yeah, you're following me here. You know, think of a few more. You can come up with them. The huperetes was the servant who attended each man at arms. See, the soldier, the man at arms, was a hoplite or a hoplite or a hoplites. He was the main warrior, the knight, as it were, in medieval times. But he had a huperetes, a servant, an attendant, someone to carry his baggage, his rations, his shield. Nowadays, it's the driver, say. The CO's driver, the captain's driver, the colonel's driver, the sergeant major's driver, the first sergeant's driver. His aide-de-camp, his assistant, the enlisted chap that packs up the tent and the duffel bag. And when he gets to the new location, he sets up the tent, unpacks the duffel bag, lays the cot out, shines the boots, that kind of thing. This is what Paul said he was. I'm just the huperetes, he says. You're distracted from the real issue. The real issue is Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. He's the head of this church. This local church is the head of the church universal, but he's the head of the local church. The pastor is his huperetes in administering the affairs of the local church. The servant who attended each man in arms. The reference there is to Thucydides, Book 3, Section 17. That's what the 3.17 refers to. If you read Thucydides, you don't have to read it in the Greek. Read it in the English. It's Book 3, Section 17. You will find a reference there to the hoplites and to their huperetes, servants. And stewards. Now, if we are servants of Christ, that is, we are huperetes of Christ, we are then stewards of the mysteries of God. And our stewardship in Christ means that we are stewards of the Father. So point B then. And oikonomos is steward. Oikos is house, nomos is law. Oikonomos is the law of the house or the stewardship. The steward, the manager of household affairs. Whose house is it anyway? Jesus Christ said, what did he say in John 14? He said, be not troubled, my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. We are brought into the Father's house by virtue of our faith in Christ. We are brothers and sisters of Christ. We are part of royal family in the Father's house. And oikonomos is a steward, a manager of household affairs. The term is used in Luke 16:1, really throughout the whole chapter, verses 1 and following. Titus 1:7, 1 Peter 4:10. A steward. Did you all go out to see Lord of the Rings, Return of the King? I told you to. That was your homework. If you've yet to go see Return of the King, then you are defying your pastor's authority, and I'm terribly, terribly disappointed in you. Alright. Alright, it was a suggestion that you could. You may not enjoy that kind of movie, in which case I don't want to force you to do something you don't want to do. But in the course of that movie, you will see the concept of a steward that is in Boromir and Faramir's father, Denethor, the steward of the city of Gondor, who ostensibly was ruling in the name of the king, holding the throne for the king to return. Did you notice that there was a huge throne seated up there on the dais, and Denethor was seated on a much smaller chair, much lower down? You probably didn't spot that, but after you've seen it for your fourth time, you'll pick up those little details. All right? The concept of a steward. Now, this particular steward in the movie was not thrilled about the idea of a king coming back. You probably gathered that. All right? We, though, as stewards, are more than delighted for Jesus Christ to return. Thy kingdom done, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, who was praying that? Who were they praying to? The Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. And yet, a lot of people don't pay much attention to that. They think the millennium, because that's Christ's kingdom, is the same as the Father's kingdom. And they don't take the time to do some homework and do some work on that. All right? The steward, manager of a household, such as in Luke 16, 1 and following. And here's where there was a steward that went in a little bit of trouble and figured out how to get out of it. There was a rich man who had a manager, or an oikonomos, a steward, and this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be steward." See, stewardship has accountability. If you're falling short, where does judgment begin? Judgment begins at the house of the Lord. We're going to talk about this, and we'll come right back to this passage indeed when we take up the doctrinal study, the topical study on stewardship. And the steward knows he's in trouble. The manager said to himself, verse 3, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg." He realized his prospects in the job market weren't looking too good. All right. Keep in mind, as believers in Jesus Christ, what position are you in when you abandon your stewardship? I mean, we live in a very unfriendly cosmos, do we not? There's that Quentin Swofford line again. If we depart from our stewardship, what do we have going for us? The sons of this age are more shrewd than we are. If we go out there into this cosmos, we're going to get eaten alive. We better just simply stay faithful in our Father's house and remain true to our stewardship. And anyway, this particular steward works his way out of it, and he finds that he can go to each of these creditors and he can actually slash some losses and he can write off some debt and he can get at least some kind of return, at least enough to cover his rear end, which is how the world works, right? Cover yourself first. Worry about others later, if then. And took care of it. Took care of it. And the master praised him in verse 8. Praise the unrighteous steward. This guy's a rascal. You don't try to praise him because he's doing something godly here. He's just looking out for himself. His master praised the unrighteous manager, the unrighteous steward, because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. That's just a statement of fact. We have oikonomos again in Titus 1:7. Good reference to you and I as stewards. Important to keep in mind, because I'm trying to expand 1 Corinthians 4:1 to beyond just simply your pastor, beyond your spiritual leaders. People might look at, I lost Titus, where did it go? Oh, there it is. People might look at 1 Corinthians 4:1 and say, okay, that's fine. That applies to spiritual leaders. That applies to Paul and Apollos. And that applies to, you know, our pastor and deacons or whatever. But I'm trying to get us beyond that to realize that the concepts of servanthood and stewardship apply to every single believer. Paul was just simply trying to get the Corinthians to start with leadership, to learn the concept, and then carry it on to everybody else. Titus 1:7, quality of an overseer. The overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. See, these are all problems. If you got a pastor that has forgotten that he's God's steward, you got problems. You got a pastor that's self-willed, you've got problems. You need to have a pastor that can say, "Not my will, but thine be done." Because that's a pastor that'll do the unpleasant things if that's what the Lord has for him to do. The self-willed pastor is not going to do a thing that's unpleasant. Why would he? Who wants to do that? Quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, goes on to show you the qualifications for an elder, the office of eldership. Finally, 1 Peter 4:10. This is where we hit every single believer, not just the pastors, not just the overseers, not just the apostles of 1 Corinthians 4, everybody, including you. It says, as each one has received a gift, mine is pastor teacher, yours is what it is, but you've got one, at least one. Each one has received a gift. Employ it in serving one another. You know, all spiritual gifts are directed towards the edification of the church. Giving is for the edification of the church. Encouragement is for the edification of the church. Hospitality is for the edification of the church. Pastor teachers for the edification of the church. Even evangelist is for the edification of the church. We tend to think that they're more targeted to unbelievers to get them saved. The reality is, their gift is to be used for the edification of the church. Building up one another. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. There's your stewardship. As good stewards, oikonomos, of not just a single grace, manifold grace. That means lots of different kinds of graces all piled on top of one another. We live in the grace upon grace age of the church. Manifold grace of God. The salvation that saved you is by grace. The spiritual gift you received was by grace. The spiritual provision you have day by day is by grace. Even the temporal provision you have day by day is by grace. Start counting your many blessings, name them one by one, and start recognizing the manifold grace of God in your life. And understand that you are a steward of that grace. Steward of God the Father. This thought of servanthood and stewardship was a theme in the early church. The church fathers wrote on it. They wrote on it in some cases at great length. Probably only once before in the last 8 years have I read a quote from the church fathers. So tonight will be my second occasion in so doing. But I like what Ignatius wrote to Polycarp in his letter. Ignatius to Polycarp, chapter 6, by the way, if you want to read the whole thing. But this is a paragraph out of chapter 6. Did I put it up there? I did. He says, labor together with one another. Strive in company together. Run together. Suffer together. So he's showing how a local church is going to thrive. Labor together with one another. Strive in company together. Run together. Suffer together. Sleep together. Take that the right way now. And awake together as the stewards and associates and servants of God. In the Greek, it's the theou oikonomoi, there's your stewards, and parerdoi and huperetai, there's your stewards, associates, and servants. He goes on. Please ye him. That is, be pleasing to God, not one another. Please ye him under whom ye fight, and from whom ye receive your wages. Let none of you be found a deserter. Let your baptism endure as your arms, your faith as your helmet, your love as your spear, your patience as a complete panoply. We're in war. We're in war, but we're not in war alone. We're a body in Christ. We're to bear one another's burdens. And I really appreciated what Ignatius had to say here in this particular epistle. But he certainly understood what it meant to be a servant and a steward. He certainly understood what it meant to have humility towards one another, what it meant to come alongside, what it meant to build one another up and not tear one another down. He'd obviously taken to heart what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and it obviously impacted his thinking. Point four, the Corinthians are out of line in their ranking of Paul and Apollos. and in their arrogant and boasting rankings of one another. Absolutely wrong. Any kind of rankings are out of line in the plan of God. The judgment seat of Christ, it's like, what, a month to teach the judgment seat of Christ? Was there any lesson in the course of teaching that gave you the idea that somehow the judgment seat of Christ was being graded on the curve? Not for a minute. You know, just so long as you do better than most, you're okay. It's not about doing better than most. It's about the absolute standard of God's Word, living according to His righteousness. The Corinthians are out of line in their ranking of Paul and Apollos and in their arrogant and boasting rankings of one another. And when a believer is out of line, it's the duty of their leadership to let them know. It's the duty of the leadership to teach the Word of God accurately. Let them know when they're marching out of step. To highlight it. Obviously, there's other passages besides this one that deals with the subject. Obviously, there are procedures and ways to do such a thing privately, one-on-one. And if they listen to that, that's great. Or come back to the person again a second time and bring a witness, two or three. Speak to them again. You know, maybe if it gets to that point in time, maybe it's not just the pastor saying something to you. Maybe it's pastor and a deacon or pastor and somebody. Maybe there's a process here. The pastor doesn't just spot something the first time and then immediately, call you out on a Sunday morning in front of everybody and say, Fred, come on up here. I'm going to rebuke you. And No. There's procedures for this. But it has to be addressed. Paul here is calling them and saying, look, this is wrong. You're boasting. It's not good. It's not love to let something slide. You're not bearing your brother's burdens if you're failing to offer the teaching that he needs. Doesn't they got to stop? Verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes. In the first place, you're not the judges anyway. So go ahead and just quit judging. Wait until Christ comes, and then he's the judge, so let him deal with it. Who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. If Paul is going to be highly exalted and receive all kinds of rewards above anything Apollos ever dreamed of, well, then that's going to happen in the judgment seat of Christ. And Christ will give those rewards. Or if Apollos receives, so many rewards that it takes a legion of angels and wheelbarrows to carry it all around, that's the Lord's business too. These things, brethren, I figuratively apply to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written. Because that's exactly what they've been doing. So that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. See, I mentioned a while back that when they were exalting the different teachers, what they were really doing was exalting themselves. The Paul crowd exalting themselves over the Apollos crowd and so forth. They're out of line and they're arrogant and boasting rankings of one another. Finally, such an activity is a rejection of the principle of faithful stewardship. If you can embrace the concept of faithful stewardship, then you can recognize that Paul has his stewardship and Apollos has his. And I have mine. And rather than comparing and competing and all these other earthly things, we support all of them. And I have real thankfulness for the stewardship that Paul expressed when he was here. And I have real thankfulness for the stewardship that Apollos expressed when he was here. And I want to make certain that I'm faithful with my stewardship. See? You can hold on to the principle of faithful stewardship and apply it to everybody. Again, that's that humility. It solves a lot of problems. All right, we will come back Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. We will come back Sunday morning and take up the concept of stewardship. Thank you, Father, for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness, your mercy, love, and grace. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.